All right, ladies, I think that's working. Good morning. So I don't know if you remember, we're good? Okay, 2 weeks ago when I taught last, we talked about being on two teams and that you get the choice to be on God's team or Satan's team. And then we talked about wearing your colors, wearing the characteristics of God, which his characteristic was being a light, being sober and alert, and being military prepared. But I realized today as I was studying this week's lesson that we forgot somebody. We forgot a part of God's team, and that is having cheerleaders. Were any of y'all a cheerleader from being small or being growing up? Will you admit? Yeah? Okay, there's one here. Anybody else? Oh, look at y'all. Y'all raise your hand proudly. Y'all raise your hand proudly. I wanted to be a cheerleader. I even tried out. Okay, look at there. See, we shamed her. Tell the truth and shame the devil, I always say. One of Tony Evans' favorite things. But I actually tried out in eighth grade. It was the saddest thing that my mother let me do it. I couldn't even do a cartwheel, girls. It was sad. Became a basketball player instead. But anyway, cheerleaders. We need cheerleaders. Think of your favorite cheer. Can you think of your favorite cheer, Sandra? Okay. But think of it. And I thought of one, you know, I got to think of this. That one where, you know, the other team scores and what did they say? That's okay. That's all right. We're going to beat them anyway, right? Y'all remember that? Or is that, okay. Y'all, I get some nods here. Okay. But how fun is that? Yeah, that's a good one. Pushing back, way back, right? Y'all even know the hand signs. Look at y'all. See, cheerleaders are important for the team. We've got to have cheerleaders because the amazing thing is no matter what the score is, they're still down there yelling their hearts out, right? The job of the cheerleader, I never saw one cheerleader give up. No matter what the score was, they're saying, you can do it. You're going to make it. The church, the body of believers, God's team needs cheerleaders. When life gets hard, and let's be honest, ladies, life's hard. Sometimes we're just broken to the depth of your bones. And you need a cheerleader to come on and say, tell you it's going to be okay. God's got this. You need a cheerleader to point you to Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. You need a cheerleader to tell you this isn't our home. We're going to something more glorious. You need those cheerleaders in your life when you're walking those hard paths. Right now, some of you in this room, I know, you need that cheerleader. But all of us in this room needs to be that cheerleader. To your children, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your husband. They need for you to say, you got this. Let's push Satan back. We know who wins. We're going to win anyway, right? It's okay. We know who wins at the end. We need those cheerleaders, ladies. In fact, Proverbs 15:23, that says, a person has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Do you need a timely word today? Or better yet, you need to be listening to God because someone in your life needs a timely word. I would tell you, I just had a conversation with my daughter-in-law. She's going through some health issues. She needed a timely word. She called me so I could pray for her. We need to be ready to be that cheerleader. It's okay, Morgan, you're going to make it. God's got this. He is sovereign. He knows what's going on. You need to be ready to be that cheerleader. And further on in Proverbs 30, it says, bright eyes gladden the heart. Got good news refreshes the bones. Oh,
doesn't that sound good?
Refreshes the bones. Because we've been in pain that you hurt down deep so hard. And you need that cheerleader to come alongside you and say, it's going to be okay. Ladies, we need cheerleaders and God's team to encourage people, to encourage the team as they go through some hard times. This is what Paul is doing in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. He's going, come on, guys, I know it's hard. You can do it. You can do it. These Christians were going through persecution and afflictions, we read this week. Although they were bearing up and they were good with grace, nevertheless, many of them were probably thinking, I'm guessing, but based on the letter, going, gosh, this is hard. Why try anymore? There's just no justice. Everything is always against me. Been there? I have. But to counteract this attitude, Paul encourages them and reminds them that there is a day coming where God will make all things right. And he was cheering them on, reminding them and us that God is still at work in the midst of our sufferings. So just backing up a little bit, the background of this book is written only a few months after he'd written the first letter. But someone or some letter, we'll see in chapter 2, it talks about a letter, impostrating Paul, gives them some false news. So Paul immediately writes and is like, wait, that wasn't from me. No, you have not missed the rapture. And he's going to talk about prophecy next week, so come for that. And he's encouraging them, yes, times are tough. And then in chapter 3, he's going to get practical, as Paul always does in the midst of this. But in this first chapter, it's about cheering them on, encouraging them. And first, in the first 4 verses, 1-4, he's encouraging of praise. They didn't feel very spiritual at this moment during their suffering. Again, can you relate? We never fear when we're going through rough time that we're doing very good in our spiritual walk. But ladies, honestly, we're our worst critiques, right? Where we just beat ourselves down because we listen to the lies of the enemy. And Paul's here to remind them and us of the truth that we are. Can you hear the cheers that he's saying? We give thanks for you. We speak proudly of you. We pray for you always. Lord, they needed these encouraging words during this hard journey as they were walking through the shadow of death. Their future in their eyes didn't look bright. All they could see, they were weakening. They were disoriented. It was dark. But Paul saw beyond the situation, beyond the immediate. And ladies, we need to be friends like this, to point our sisters, our families, beyond what's going on, that God's got a purpose, to trust in him when we can't see anything but darkness. Praise changes things. Encouragement is good for the bones. Again, back to that proverb. And what are his encouraging words? First, he says, your faith is growing. Your faith is growing. This is growing exceedingly. Indicates organic growth from within. Like a good plant that's growing so healthy. Faith will always grow as one comes to know and experience more about the one we're putting our trust in, about knowing more about God. As you see God working in you, around you, and through you during these hard times. George MacDonald said, all growth that is not towards God is growing decay. So you have to be growing up, growing towards God. So an advancing Christian, of one that is growing, grows sure of Jesus Christ every day and sure of your belief in him. I found a story of a course of the conversation at a dinner party. Albert Einstein, a young neighbor, asked the white-haired scientist, what are you actually by profession? He said very astutely, I devote myself to the study of physics. The girl looked at him in astonishment. You mean you say you study physics at your age? I finished that a year ago.
I agree with that lady. I took physics for 1 year and knew that wasn't my thing. But isn't that true of our life? Too many Christians say they studied salvation. They took the course. But Einstein devoted his whole life to physics. Ladies, are we devoting our whole life to Jesus Christ? Encouraging in the Word year after year to know Him more, to know every aspect of Him, and to be reminded again and again. I can tell you, I've been studying God's Word for, my son's almost 30 years. And I can tell you, I can come to Thessalonians again and learn something new. I can read the Psalms again and learn something new to cling to them. You never get there, you ladies. And we need to be committed to studying it lifelong and make that a priority in our lives. Because my goal is when I get to see Jesus finally face to face, whether he comes again to rapture us all or I go alone, I want to look at him and say, ah, that's what I was. And there's no big change because I know him so well. And that takes time. That takes commitment. That takes growing faith. Without faith, Hebrews says it's impossible to please God. So the believer not only trusts him for our salvation, but we lean on him and his power to cope with all the present realities of this life. And our heart is so steadfast on him that we know he's coming back. And we're anxious for that day and can't wait for that day. Faith is vertical towards God, but love is horizontal towards others. And that love was increasing in the Thessalonians also, but they were growing in their love, which is a selfless sacrifice for each other. We may start out loving by obedience, but by the end, it's our greatest joy. Because in the Bible, love isn't sentimental feeling or a romantic attraction, but is a willful choice, decision, not a feeling, ladies, to give of ourselves for the best of the interest of others. Their own suffering did not prevent them from sharing the love with others who were also suffering. And this Christ, like love, was growing. The word Paul chooses here paints a picture of a river overflowing its banks. The river banks mark the boundaries of where love stops. And that's honestly, ladies, where the world stops, right? It just loves this much, and then they don't give you any more. But the church, God's team, should be overflowing where it's overflooding. I think I've used this illustration before, that it's flooding out over the whole world. That's the kind of love that is growing. How do we do this? Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been poured out, gushed out, or run greedily in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Ladies, we can only love like this through the Holy Spirit. And there are times when we need to pray, Lord, I can't love this husband, this child. I'm hurt, this friend, this neighbor. But you have to love them through me. I surrender. That is how. How do we love? We love. He loved us. Who do we love? One another. We don't get to pick and choose who we love. We're called to love everyone. I found this story of Dolly Madison. Not this dessert. That's where I go. But the fourth president of the United States, the wife of the fourth president, was one of the most popular women in American history. Wherever she went, she charmed and captivated everyone. The obscured or the well-known, the rich or the poor, men or women alike. She was once asked to explain the secret of her power over others. She just looked at him, surprised at the question, and says, power over people? I have none.
I desire none. I merely love everyone. Wow.
Ladies, we need to be more like Dolly Madison and just love everyone. And that's how you have an impact on your world. He next encouraging words were their steadfastness, their perseverance, or their patience, your version might have used. I found these quotes that kind of I loved. It just talked to me about what perseverance or patience means. It doesn't just endure the circumstance, but it masters it. I love that. Masters the circumstances. It not only accepts the blows of life, but in accepting them, transforms them into stepping stones to new achievement. Isn't that good? Stepping stones to new achievement. It is the spirit which can bear things, not just with resignation, to say, oh, well, that's the way it goes, but with blazing hope. Hope that God's going to use this somehow. It's not the patient who grimly waits for the end, but the patient which randomly hopes for the dawn. So when you're in your darkness, you're not waiting for the end, but you're hoping for that dawn. That's what perseverance means. That's what patient means. And they have this in the midst of persecution and affliction. Now, persecution is when somebody attacks a believer for your faith, for where you stand. But affliction is more of a broader meaning, which includes any trouble that a Christian might have. In America right now, for the most part, we're probably more in the affliction area. But ladies, as time goes closer to the end, we're going to get in that persecution. Unfortunately, that's just what the Bible says, if he doesn't come and take us home quickly. But honestly, ladies, an easy life produces shallow faith. All men and women of the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 suffered in one way or another, or face tremendous obstacles so that their faith could grow. God's purpose for his children is not to prevent suffering. Does that surprise you? It's not to prevent suffering, but to grow his children to himself. And because we're stubborn, a lot of that time happens during suffering. Remember back in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, you can look it up later, but Paul prayed that their faith would be perfected. And now he's thanking God that it was. God answered that prayer in a few short months. We don't grow by reading, but we grow through endurance and the suffering in this life. What I've learned for myself and for others that I pray for is not necessary for the pain to go away. In God's perfect timing, it will. But that they would grow towards God, that they would know him more through this difficulty. I was told when we were young married by a Sunday school teacher, and I still, Louise was her name, that not to run from God. Life is hard, but not to run from God, but run to God. And I would tell you over these 30 years, a year after that, my sister-in-law was murdered. And just the different time, my mom got breast cancer. My dad fell off the roof and cracked his skull in 2 weeks. And all I could hear was Louise saying, run to God, run to God. And through the next 30 years, I hear Louise saying, run to God, run to God. Don't run from him. You have to run to him. Next, he goes to the encouragement of promise, verses 5 through 10. And 5 through 10, Paul, in his typical writing, goes here, then there, to the believers, the non-believers, back to the believers, back to the, you know, so he kind of goes up and down all the way. But what, well, let me go here first. The story that I found that I thought was story of two farmers. One was an atheist and one was a believer. When harvest came, the atheist taunted the believer's neighbor, his neighbor, because apparently God had not blessed him too much. The atheist family had not been sick. His fields were rich with harvest, and he was going to make a lot of money. In fact, he said to his believing neighbor, I thought you said that it paid to believe in God, to be a Christian. The believer replied, it does pay, but God doesn't always pay in September. Isn't that good? God doesn't always pay in this lifetime. And if we're honest, what? God doesn't pay in September. Am I off?
On one side rather than in the
center. Oh, and I move around, don't I?
Let's try that.
All right, is that better? Yeah. Okay. Sorry about that. So God doesn't always pay in September, meaning we don't always see the payment here on this earth. And what Paul is talking about in these next five verses is actually payment, and he's encouraging. But this is not new. We all would, if we're honest with God, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 73, the author of this psalm felt the same way. He was looking around, and I won't read it. It's 28 verses, so I won't read it. But he starts off, truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. But then he goes on in verse 2, and it talks about, but what all these evil people, their life looks great. They have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Back then it was good to be fat. That meant blessing upon them, right? Not that it's not, but you know what I mean. They have no trouble. Their life is good. And he goes on and talks about, as he looks at the people around him that aren't believers, that aren't walking with God, and he's like, their life is good. What about me? Where is God? And he goes on and on. And verse 16 says, but when I thought how to understand this, he was praying back and forth to God. I don't understand this, God. What's going on? It seemed to me to be a weary task until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. He got alone with God, and God showed him, which is what he's showing us in Thessalonians, that God has an end for them. And then what's key, truly you will set them on slippery paces. So he goes and lets in. But then go to 23, and it says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me in your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. He knew that that's where he ended, where the other non-believers will end in destruction. Whom I have in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Ladies, that's where we need to end. That's where we need to know. That's the promise, that God's going to take the believer to glory, and there's nothing on this earth that we need to desire more than God himself. And that's where Paul is taking us in this story. First, he goes into the persecuted, meaning the believers. In verses 6, 7, and 10, he talks about what's going to happen to the believers. Too often, just like that psalmist and the people of Thessalonians, we think that God doesn't care about us, but the opposite is true. C.S. Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks to our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Unfortunately, ladies, the church is so asleep, he's got to use a megaphone to wake us up. But he says they're worthy of the kingdom of God. Obviously, he's not speaking of their suffering, earning them right to the kingdom. But this worthy is more translated plain identification, evidence, or sign. To declare worthy, not to make worthy. So that's what this suffering is doing. It's declaring they're worthy. Their suffering was due to wicked people persecuting them because of their faith. And unless you're a true believer, when persecution comes, when the hard times come, if you're just going through, because that's a popular thing to be a Christian, you're going to run. We've lived long enough that we know people that were walking with you and now aren't because it got too tough. But if you're willing to stand the course, which these Thessalonians are, it proves that you are worthy. It proves that you identify that you are part of the team. It declares that you are part of the team, because there's no way, unless you have that Holy Spirit in you, that you can survive the persecution. You have to have that inner resource, the Holy Spirit, for strength to survive. And then he talks about there's a relief, there's rest. That's kind of like the tension, if you think of a bow for a bow and arrow, how tight that tension is, or maybe even a violin, how tight those strings are. And basically he's saying he relieves that tightness and gives you rest. Our rest comes when Jesus comes back for us in the air. But there will be affliction that's coming on those who afflicted concerning the unbeliever, verses 6, 8, and 9. God is already preparing judgment and punishment for those who harm believers. He talks about being repaid, guaranteed. God will settle it up one day. He will right every wrong. Not one justice, not one pain, not one transaction of torture will go overlooked. From the little bit of humiliation to the horrible Holocaust, not one will be forgotten by God. And God gives us examples in the Bible where there's been judgment on this earth. You think of the stories of the Old Testament. Pharaoh, he tried to drown all the Jewish babies. He got drowned in the ocean when God parted the Red Sea. You remember he drowned his all Pharaoh's armies. What about Haman? Plotted to wipe out the Jews, but he and his sons were wiped out. What about King Darius' advisors? Forced King Darius to throw Daniel into the lion's den, but they themselves the next day were thrown and eaten by the lions. God will judge the wicked one day. God is just and requires the wickedness to be accounted for. Paul here gives us just a few snapshots of what that will look like. Revelation talks about it for 22 chapters. But here is just a snapshot, a preview, highlight reel, if you will. Christ is revealed, meaning unveiled in open glory. He's coming back in a flaming fire, emphasizing the glory and the appearance of the Lord, describing his person, not necessarily his work. He's coming back to judge the world and will begin his earthly reign of 1,000 years. But ladies, don't confuse this vengeance with revenge. The difference of the purpose of vengeance is to satisfy God's holy law. Purpose of revenge is a personal grudge. And ladies, God does not hold a grudge against the lost sinner. In fact, just the opposite. He so loved them. He so loved us that he sent his son to die for them. This is a free gift. And he pleads with them to come to know the Lord, to turn and accept this gift. In fact, in John 17, 3, before Jesus went to the cross, he was praying to his Father. And he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life, to know Jesus. And that's what he's praying for the world. And then Hebrews 5, 9, he said, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We don't like to face the consequences of our own choices. God created mankind with a free will. So they choose or not to know God, to obey him or not, and that is left for judgment. Some say, I can't believe that a loving God would judge sinners and send them to hell. He doesn't send them. It's your choice. He made a way for you not to go to hell. But you're choosing to do it your way. And there's consequences for those choices. You either don't believe in the holiness of God or the awfulness of your sin. It's probably a both there. All those that say, that don't say, thy will be done, instead say, my will, my way, there's consequences. And Paul's very clear what those consequences are. Who is this vengeance against? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey him. Where are they going? Everlasting destruction. This is everything opposite than eternal life in heaven. There's exclusion, there's banishment, there's separation from the Lord's presence and glory. The word destruction here does not mean annihilation. For eternity, they will be in darkness. That implies the loss of all things that's worth to experience. Jude 1:13, in describing this, says, "The wonder stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The blackness of darkness. That is so dark, like when you're in a cave and all the lights turned off. You can't even see the hand in front of your face. That's the darkness that they will experience for eternity. C.S. Lewis described this: in hell, everybody will be an infinite distance from everyone else. They will not be partying with their friends. They will be an infinite distance by themselves in sheer darkness. I read one commentary says that, remember in your dreams when you had that falling experience and you just keep on falling? One commentary believed that's how it's going to be. In utter darkness, you're just falling and falling and falling for all eternity. How awful, ladies, is that? That's what God is telling us. This is your choice. Why would you choose that? Why would you want your worst enemy to choose that? That's why we have to be such a light to this world, because this is where they're going. It's not a party. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven, because he didn't want anyone there, but all to reach repentance. It's loneliness, it's emptiness, extreme opposite of fellowship and fullness. This is not cruelty, this is justice. His righteous reaction to a cosmic treason of man's part, Ray Stedman says. The sentence is self-imposed. They chose this. They didn't want anything with God? Okay. For all eternity, you will have nothing with God. God will have the last word. Paul ends this chapter with encouragement of prayer. This is the biggest thing, ladies, you can do as a cheerleader on God's team. Stand in the gap for each other. They were always on Paul's heart and mind. Three things that Paul prayed for. Their worthiness. Paul did not pray that the trials would stop, but that God would make them worthy of their calling. God's calling is the grace and love, and Paul's prayer was that they would live up to that calling. Philippians 1:29 says, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Trials do not make the person, but it reveals what you're made of. God knows what you're made of, and a lot of times he uses those trials to refine us. To expose to ourselves our sinful nature and self-reliance. And he says, let's get rid of that. Let's purify yourself and get that. So he prays for their worthiness, but he also prays for their walk. Their character must lead to conduct. The resolute to do what God wants you to do. Goodness points to moral excellence and work of faith and putting leather straps to your act of faith. It's obedience and service. We can only do this, ladies, though, by the power of God. We can't rely on our own efforts because we fail every time. But victory in tribulation only comes when trusting and relying on him and his power. The third and final thing he prays for is the witness, that they would glorify God. The world blasphemies God. And ladies, we've been too quiet as a church, as God's team. In this world, we need to be standing up for him, standing up for his character, standing up for his conduct, standing up for his reputation, everything else about him. Christ's reputation is impacted by the believers, how we live out our lives. And unfortunately, too often, the church has been too hypocritical. We say one thing and do the other, and the world sees that. I can't tell you the amount of people I know that have walked away from the church because of people in the church. It breaks my heart. But it's not the people I'm worshiping, it's God. And God will not fail us, God's character. And when they're looking at the people, they're gonna see faults. You look at me, you're gonna see faults. Do not walk with me, walk with him.
our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the church needs to stand up and stand up for what is true and be a light for God in this world to glorify his name. The world shall marvel at the church as we reflect his glory. When we do not give up and we hold steadfast, when we do not give in to the evil practices of this world and we walk away from it, when we're showing the world of what Jesus looks like by his love, when all this is done by the grace of God and not by ourselves. Paul wrote the beginning of this letter to encourage the Thessalonians, to cheer them on, telling them to hold on, to keep steady, remain faithful. God has a promise. He will win in the end, and he has a plan for you, and it's a wonderful plan. He has a plan for the non-believers. But we are called to pray, to stand in the gap for others. Ladies, we need to be cheerleaders for God's team. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you that you made a way that we don't have to go to destruction. Lord, that ultimate apart from you, Lord, but you made a way for us to fellowship with you, to be with you for eternity. And I praise you and thank you for that grace. Lord, none of us in this room deserve that. But because you loved us so much, you did send your son. For those who believe in you, Lord, I pray that everyone here would take that step of faith if they have not and believe in the one true God who sent his son. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies, have a good week.